This really builds on last week's lesson. Last week's lesson was about godly garments and the necessity of practicing what we preach, matching our behavior to our belief. This lesson builds on top of that, really kind of forms the foundation for all of that. The reason, the cause, you'll see that verse 11 starts out, for the grace of God that brings salvation. All of these things in verses 1 through 10 are because of verses 11 through 14. And so I've summarized these verses with the title, Gospel-Made Garments. These garments are godly garments, but they're not garments that we simply try to clothe ourselves in our own strength. They're not garments that we have to fabricate. They're not garments we have to make. We don't have to pull up ourselves up by our own bootstraps when it comes to sanctification and godliness. These garments were given to us in the gospel. Ours is simply to dress ourselves in them each day. You'll notice on the third paragraph there, I think this is helpful. Life, according to Paul in Titus 2, can be summarized by one main objective. Adorn your Savior. We talked about the adornment in verses 2 through 10. In fact, it really was expressed that way in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Guess what he begins to talk about in verse 11? The doctrine of God our Savior. What is so special about this Savior that we should adorn him with the godliness of verses 2 through 10? That's the question that Paul answers wondrously in verses 11 through 14. He paints a beautiful, glorious, gracious picture of our saving God and helps us understand, like Paul would say, it's a reasonable service. This isn't hard. This is delightful. He has so adorned me. I should now adorn him, and it ought to be a natural overflow. You'll see at the bottom of that first page in parentheses, 1, 2, 3, and I think 4. And this really follows a progression of thought that MacArthur brings to light in his commentary. And so I paraphrased a lot of his thoughts because I just thought this is such a great way to start the lesson and show us the importance of those godly garments. This is not something that some churches can opt to challenge their people to wear godly garments. And some churches, you know, they might think it's kind of archaic and they don't need it. That is not a gospel preaching church, even if they preach the gospel that Christ died for their sins. Because part and parcel with the gospel, hand in glove with the gospel, are these good works that Ephesians 2:10 says God has ordained that we walk in them. These good works are part of the gospel. Because if we step back and we say, a holistic view of the gospel, a holistic view of the Bible is this: God's work to redeem fallen creatures. God's work to restore His image into fallen creatures. Then in His first creation, He didn't blow it, we did. And so what we blew in the first creation, He is now recreating. And the prototype of that is Jesus Christ. And He didn't fail with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ, as an exclamation point to God's authority and power, rose from the dead to demonstrate this new creation is never being destroyed. And now God is creating us into that image, into that prototype. And God's not going to fail in this recreation. And these good works then do not simply become attack on that fundamentalists preach, attack on that some evangelicals preach, because this whole God thing ought to have a sense of morality. No, no, no. The gospel, part and parcel with it, hand in glove with it, as a part of what the gospel is a distinction and a godliness that characterizes the individual from the inside out. And it will culminate one day in perfection. But between now and then, there ought to be a growth in this. There ought to be a continuation in it. And that's just Bible. We ought never be ashamed that we belong to a church, we profess a gospel that is known for that distinction and is known for that godliness. That is the gospel. And so he provides this interesting, really helpful progression that helps us understand, wow, isn't it so cool the way God orchestrated this? Number one, the primary role God wants people to know him for is that he's a saving God. And you see that from cover to cover in the scriptures. In Genesis 3:16, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, God promised salvation. And throughout the rest of the scriptures, God is constantly promoting himself as, I'm a saving God. There is none other. I'm a saving God. vividly depicted in the name of his son. Call his name Jesus, which every Hebrew, when they heard Jesus, it sounded to them like salvation because that's what it meant. Call his name salvation because he will save his people from their sins. And so number two, the way he communicates that is through saved people. If saved people don't act like saved people, God's not getting his message across. They're hindering that message. And so number three, God wants us... That's my alarm that we're getting close to the time. God wants to reach the lost with convincing evidence. And the key to that evidence is a transformed life. If God is truly a saving God, then the people who say that they've been saved by him will show that they've been saved by him. Otherwise, he doesn't look like that very appealing of a God. His saving power is weak at best. And so Paul summarizes in Titus 3:8, they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these are good and spiritually profitable for men. They point to a saving God and compels them to be drawn to him. And so while it's incumbent for us to develop the behaviors of verses 2 through 10, we're reminded in these verses that these behaviors are really part and parcel with what we've already believed in the gospel, with what God's already given to us in the gospel. Ours is not to create these behaviors. Ours is simply to, as it were, put them on every day. And so Paul, in these four verses, delineates four ways in which God's saving grace overcomes sin and issues us these godly garments. And that becomes the outline of this lesson. And again, for this Sunday, just take the first 2 points, Dan. Just take the first 2 points. Next week, we'll take the last 2 points. So this lesson will actually cover 2 weeks. So number one, and I've done all of this, this outline, underneath the exhortation that we ought to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's not an original command with me, but it's really resonated with me. I read that first in college, in The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. Next to the Bible, no author has had more of an impact upon my spiritual life than Jerry Bridges. I just really appreciate Jerry Bridges' ministry. And his Discipline of Grace was really a life-changing book that really began to develop a way of thinking in me that hadn't previously existed. And this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself has become an increasing pursuit of mine. And that seems to be the emphasis here. What's going to enable and motivate and help us put on the godly garments of verses 2 through 10? It's as you preach to yourself the foundation, the reasons for it in verses 11 through 14. As you preach to yourself the glories of the gospel, the beauty of your Savior, verses 2 through 10 are going to be a natural outflow and a reasonable wardrobe to clothe yourself in. And so the first aspect of saving grace we ought to preach is, number one, God saves us from the penalty of sin. These points will be familiar to you, probably. Verse 1 is what we typically label salvation, although salvation is really all 4 points. Verse 1, we could say justification or regeneration, redemption. Verse 2 is what we would call sanctification. Point 2, rather, is sanctification. Point 3 is what we usually label with a theological term, glorification. You've heard those terms. And that's what Paul really addresses. Verse 11, he's talking about salvation, like for me in 1997, when I was saved, when I was justified, redeemed, and regenerated. In verse 12, he starts to talk about the process I'm in right now of being sanctified into the image of Christ. And then verse 13 talks about glorification, when sin will be eradicated and I will be like Christ in perfect righteousness and practical righteousness at that point as well. And so we start in verse 11 with this idea that God saved us from the penalty of sin. And just 3 points. First, saving grace is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And let me just pause a moment. I will tonight, after the service is done, when I get back to my computer, send you an updated lesson. And we'll do that because in my updated lesson, I'm looking at now and I forgot. I've included discussion questions on here, and I actually included There was a couple paragraphs that I edited or adapted a little bit more that I think you'll find helpful, and I'll send those to you. I apologize I didn't wasn't able to get those before now. For example, I'm looking back at the introduction, and I'm noting a discussion question that I wrote. What are some biblical illustrations of someone listening to the truth after they've seen it lived out in the life of someone else? Because the whole idea of chapter 2 is this evangelistic thrust. That if all you do is proclaim verses 11 through 14, but you don't live verses 2 through 10, you've undermined the gospel. You've made people think your God is a weak God when it comes to His saving ability. But when you live it, and lip it, and speak it, you underline the ability of God to save. And you'll see phrases to that regard many, many, many times. And so the question, what are some biblical illustrations? Can we see that in Scripture? Where someone you discover later who is willing to receive the gospel of grace did so after he witnessed it lived out in someone's life.
One of the things that we brought up at our table last Sunday was the old saying that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk.
Absolutely, right. Yep, and that's a phrase that we use, and it's a biblical one. Any other thoughts? Any other illustrations? I just wrote down one. I didn't take a whole lot of time to brainstorm about it, but one just jumped to my mind.
We saw that they were ignorant men.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the disciples, right? They saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men.
Elisha and Elijah jump out for me because he followed him and kept close to him, and so he was so observant of his life and wanted to be.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. That's a great point.
I don't know my illustration if they got saved yet. But they didn't see that they were...
Yeah, and in that instance, they didn't. They were the ones that beat them and rejected them.
But they saw something.
Absolutely,
they
right.
Make a decision based on what they saw.
Right.
Receive or reject.
Right, right. The Philippian jailer sticks out to me. Mm-hmm. He witnessed or he listened to Paul and Silas singing that night. And the next day when he was ready to take his life and Paul stayed his hand, he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Mm-hmm. And you can't help but tie it to what he saw in their lives the night before. Why would he ask them that question? Because he saw something different and distinct about them. So this whole passage becomes an evangelistic passage. If we miss either part, if we don't preach the gospel message of verses 11 through 14, if we don't live a gospel lifestyle of verses 2 through 10, we are not presenting the type of saving God that really does exist and wants to draw people to himself in salvation. So, sorry to throw that in there and get off track, but back down to main point number one, and then with number one, saving grace is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Our passage says, "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." And you can read the explanation there. That word "appeared," though, with one exception, is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to either the first or second advent of Christ. The fact that it's in the passive here, literally, the grace of God showed itself, demonstrates that this is there's a person involved in this. And when you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared," it's the same word there. Our Jesus is grace incarnate, kindness incarnate, and love incarnate. You know, Jesus showed us many things about God. But what he really wanted to show us about God was that God was a saving God. And so God would do nothing short of sending himself to communicate that message to us. "I'm a saving God. My name is salvation. I'm salvation incarnate, and I will produce salvation for you." This grace was expressed in his person. Number two, was revealed in his person. Number two, it's expressed in the deliverance from sin. And number three, it's available for all people. This is number three here is really where you can you get into two theological concepts. One would be universality. And I think most of us are pretty solid in that, having rejected it. And so I have some explanation in there. But this point can also get into limited atonement a little bit. And what I've done is, in the second paragraph underneath number three, I've ended there with a classic statement that I really... I could be wrong and get to heaven and find out that I'm wrong. But I really believe that this best represents the biblical data. Christ's atonement is sufficient for the whole world, but it's efficient only for those who believe. So how does that apply to election? I really like the way Spurgeon said it. He said, I picture it like there's a door, and one door says, whosoever will, let him enter. And the other door is whosoever doesn't. And so we walk through the whosoever will door, and we turn around, we walk through it, and above it on the reverse side, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I think that really helps us understand what's going on. Election was never meant to be given as a methodology for witnessing. Election was given to the believers as a fuel to our worship. Out of all the world, you've chosen me. It was never meant to build a methodology of who we witness to and how we witness. And our message should be quite simple. Whosoever will, let him come. Oh, everyone that thirsts, let him come. And so you'll want to avoid a lengthy discussion. You'll probably want to stick kind of to the notes there.
I'm always looked at that as it's available to everybody.
Right.
But because God knows all things from now till forever, God knows who will. And so those are the elect. They're the ones that will accept it.
Yeah, and even there, what you've just said, some people who agree with the conclusion will disagree with that. Because even when it comes to, that is basically, to put a title to that, would be those that believe that you're elect because God looks down the quarter of times and says, I know Keith will choose me, so I'm going to elect him. Others will say, God looked down the quarter of time and he didn't care what I would do. He said, I choose you and I choose you. And so even in that, there's two different perspectives out there. And I'm not even going to tell you which one I believe. We'll just leave it there. Election is a doctrine. I have my beliefs on which of those two views even I would prefer. Let's revel and glory in it as believers. I could have been born into a totally different family in a totally different country. I am speechless that God put me here. Because I know my sinful nature enough to know. Had I been in many other families, I don't think I would have been drawn to the things of Christ. God was very gracious to us. Let's glory in that, and may we spread that message to so many other people that weren't in that situation, but we ought to be putting them in that situation by sharing the gospel with them. I think this is the passage as well, without glancing through my notes. Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy 4:10 teaches that God is the Savior of all men, especially of they that believe. That verse is really helpful, I think. There is a sense in which God is the Savior of all men. I mean, that's what the verse says. And that's what Paul will demonstrate in many of his sermons throughout Acts. God makes the rain to fall on the just and unjust alike. He's a gracious God to all. How do you know? When you look at your next door neighbor who lives a wicked life, profligate life, profane, blasphemous, go burn their house down. They like grace. God's given them that house. The 3-car garage, the wonderful family, all the toys that they have, all of those are from the hand of God. And they don't know that that's grace, but it is grace. And because God is delaying His judgment and He's blessing them, even physically, He's being a Savior to them. But especially of us that believe, He is a Savior from sin and spiritually from death and hell. And that's the Savior that He desires to be, for He's not willing that any should perish. So just some thoughts there, and you probably want to not go, maybe not even go that far. Just kind of breeze through that point. But an illustration there, and then the application. Basically, if you look at your application, I'll just kind of outline it for you, what I was thinking there. Many folks, you'll see that. And then if you look a couple sentences later, you'll see others. And then if you look toward the end, you'll see a third group. I like to try to think of slices of life in my application. What are the different kinds of people that, you know, might be listening to this or might be in the audience? And so I just suggested three there. And how does this point specifically address their need? And so I'll let you read through that further. But in the document that I'll send you tonight, I will say here, I've added a quote. You don't see a third group. I'm sorry, that's on mine. That's not on yours. That will be on yours. A third group of people find themselves habitually living a lifestyle of verses 2 through 10. But it's generated more out of duty than anything else. And I should be doing this. I should be sober, and I should be self-controlled, and I should be loving my husband, I should be loving my children. And it's more of a dutiful thing. they would be wise to recognize the God-ordained, energizing power of the gospel. And I have a quote here that really was a light bulb moment for me. Jerry Bridges, in a different book, Respectable Sins. And I have a quote here, and I'll just whet your appetite and send you the document and let you look through it. Number two, God saves us from the power of sin. Now grace is pictured as a teacher. We get our English word pedagogy from that. It guides, instructs, trains. I have a discussion question on that second paragraph. Whose responsibility is one sanctification? And even in that analogy, he is our teacher. Well, who, if a student fails to learn, whose fault is it? I mean, people will argue that one as, you know, till the day is done. Many people will lay the responsibility solely on the teacher. Others will lay the responsibility solely on the student. And the reality is both sides are responsible for the education of that student. As a teacher, you have a real deep sense of responsibility to do your best to make sure that learning and application, wisdom occurs. But you can do your best and find yourself doing it to a really rebellious, hard student, and learning doesn't take place because the student failed. And so even in this illustration, it becomes obvious that our sanctification, and again, some are going to label this as legalistic. This is just gospel. That sanctification is a cooperative venture between God and men. It's a cooperative relationship between God and men. As Jerry Bridges will say, he'll use the phrase, dependent responsibility. There's a whole lot of dependence that needs to occur. But there's a lot of responsibility, too, to exercise yourself into godliness, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to put on even the external attributes that we read in verses 2 through 10. In Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, because it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so what I've, when it, you know, we can and even debate that. Well, you know, is it 60% God and 40% me? Or is it 90% God and 10% me? I used to never really like it. I would hear people say, you got to work like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. I never really liked that. That kind of just seemed like an old school solution. And the more I've read my Bible, the more I thought, you know what? I like that. Because I'm not God. And we can spend our whole time trying to figure out, yeah, but, you know, how much does God do? And, is you know, I should let go and let God more. Listen, Keith, you're responsible for you. You're as godly as you choose to be. So, Keith, choose to be godly and strive to be godly. Don't worry about what God ought to be or ought not to be doing. He'll do His part. You just exercise yourself for godliness, and God's given you everything you need for life and godliness. You can be as godly as Paul. You're just not striving. And so that's where I've landed. I have a responsibility, and God's laid that responsibility on me. And He'll take care of His part. I just need to take care of mine. You should work like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. So we look at, we kind of get, you know, we cheat as students in this passage because we actually get to see our teacher's lesson plan. And the lesson plan is two pages. One is a negative and one is a positive. And that's how we break it up here. Negative. First, it teaches us to say no. And I have to throw this out here real quick. I really, that Daniel thing that I mentioned there at the end of the first paragraph, that really helps me understand what it means to say no. So often we extol Daniel because he purposed in his heart. How many times have you purposed in your heart that you would or would not do something? Over the same thing. It's a shame to think about how many times. You know what's so exemplary about Daniel? When he sat at that table with that best fruit of the land wafting into his nostrils, looking down every side of the table, his friends are eating it. He looks behind him. He doesn't have any priest or any parent saying, don't do it. In fact, he's got noble saying, we really appreciate you. You got a bright future. Man, enjoy it. And he still pushed the plate away. That's the idea here. You know, Nike kind of nailed it. Just do it or just don't do it. Sometimes godliness is just as simple and is just as, can I say, works-oriented as that? You know, lest I sound legalistic and try to be promoting a work sanctification, we have a responsibility to say no, and God doesn't say no for us. We must say no. And then, it gets even more convicting. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. I believe ungodliness to be the root of all sin. It's simply a without godness. It's like the day when you went to work and at lunchtime you pulled out your lunch and you said, Lord, thank you for the food. And that was the first time all day you talked to God. That was the first time all day you thought about God. That's ungodliness. That mindset is abhorrent to the one who saved us so that we could be brought back to Him. Well, fortunately, the gospel never just, it didn't just save us from sin's penalty. It's going to save us from that mindset as well. And so a discussion question, how are we prone to display ungodliness? And that, what I just shared, is one manifestation. There's many others. It'll be included here on your sheet. And then worldly lusts. These are more than just the so-called serious sins of passion. These are any desire that's grounded in a temporal world apart from God. So a discussion question, what would some of these worldly lusts be? Well, materialism, over-infatuation with clothing, recreation, video sports, and overindulgence in work, even at times a perfectionistic pursuit. Lots of worldly lusts that sometimes we minimize because we just relegate it to, you know, licentiousness and lasciviousness. And then the positive aspect teaches us to live righteously, soberly, and godly. Well, that word soberly, discerningly, we saw three times in the first half of this chapter. And now we find out, I'm not the only one responsible for my discernment. God's grace will help me to be discerning. Godly, well, that's the opposite of the ungodliness we just saw. Righteously simply means obediently. And so a discussion question, what does such discerning, righteous, and godly living look like? Well, some thoughts, a carefulness rather than a hastiness in one's priorities and choices. It's not simply, oh, man, I finally got Saturday off, so I know what I'm doing. It's all about me. It's been forever. A discernment might show a carefulness. Well, is there a better priority? Is there some other needs? An attempt to bring every aspect of one's life into conformity with God's will. And never just, I assume I'm okay. A righteous man is one who's always trying to bend his life to the perfect standard, and he's careful to do so. A regular desire to know what God thinks about such and such a matter or decision. You know, we're quick to say, I wonder what so-and-so would say about that. And sometimes we never pause to think, what does God say about that? What does God think about such and such? So just some thoughts there. I know I'm kind of trying to get through here. That illustration is the one I mentioned to you about monk that you might want to avoid, but it gives you a pattern of your own illustration to put in there unless you feel like you can get away with it at your table, but just don't tell them that I wrote it, okay? But the point is, in the same way, God's grace in the life of a redeemed student is a changer. That's just what it does. Grace does never, never leads to licentiousness. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 1, God forbid! If that's your mentality of grace, you're demonstrating you've never been a recipient of true saving grace. Because true saving grace is a changer. What we blew in the first creation, God is now, through His gospel of grace, recreating. And that means change. The old's passed away, the new is becoming. And so the importance of this homework, this distinct lifestyle, cannot be overemphasized. And once again, it goes back to that evangelistic thrust of this passage. You are the evidence to the world that God is a saving God. May we not be undermining, but rather underlining that saving power of God. Well, and we'll just stop there. That's all that we'll do on Sunday, and we'll go over the next 2 points in our next Wednesday night. But any questions over those first 2 points? I'll send that out tonight. I will. And
I'm gonna at our table. Jessica Reason and I were together today when we were at the store, and gave a baby God's simple plan of salvation, and inside it we put one of those little ticket things that you would
have
with a concert, and so I gave it to her, and I said, oh, this is a Christmas card from my church. I want to give it to you. Because when you say a Christmas card, it was all Christmassy in the front. And I said, and there's a ticket inside here to a musical at our church. Because that's the word that the world would, well, that's what it is, really. And she said, oh, when is it? And I said, it's a really good musical. It's done so well. I think you'd really enjoy it. She said, if I'm off the hook, I think I'm going to come. I said, there's only one ticket in there, but you don't really need a ticket. It's just a reminder.
Yeah.
And so she took it. And I'm going to give that to the ladies at the table with this first
point. Oh, that's great.
And say, here's an opportunity. It was so well received. Just wording it that way. let's everybody at our table try to give one out with this ticket this week.
That's great.
To a complete stranger.
That's great. That's like what you did down in Broad Ripple.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, that's great.
That was just awesome. And when I used it, said it's a Christmas card. She said, Christmas musical. It's like, they're looking, and it's free.
Yeah. That's great. Oh, great. Yeah, thanks for sharing. You know, sometimes it's so easy to get focused on our agendas in life. And Titus just constantly reminds us there is a bigger agenda out there, and it's God's agenda, and it's His work to bring people to Himself. And that's why the sun rose today, because God's telling His people He's bringing to Himself. And if we miss that, there will be some shame before Him at His coming. And so thank you even for that rebuke. It's, you know, it's easy to write this lesson and then teach it, but
well,
I've got to practice it.
Yeah. That's not my problem.
No. Nope. Well, let's pray. Father, we do pray for even this one that received the invitation. Lord, I pray that You'd clear up her schedule and burden her to come. And when she comes, may she find people that love her and people that demonstrate in their lives the message that's on her lips, that our God is ready to save and powerful to save completely. Lord, how we yearn for glory when all of this will be forgotten, but how we want to be faithful before then. And so please help us. Lord, continue to impress this on our mind. Help us to have clarity on Sunday. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.